morning's message, Sorting Out Grace, Faith, and Works. That's a challenge. People go too far in one direction and totally eliminate something else in that list. And there's a sense, according to the scriptures, that if it be by grace, it can't be by works. And if it be by works, it can't be by grace. But that's talking about how we get eternal life. There is a relationship between grace, faith, and works. And that's what we want to try to sort out this morning. Grace gives God all the glory. Salvation, eternal life, is by grace and grace alone. And then God gives us the revelation of truth in the New Testament of how that grace gets us to heaven. And understanding that by the grace of God, through the faith that's the grace of God, we come to know that heaven's waiting for us. And then knowing that, that grace in faith, that faith in the grace, demands that we do works to glorify Jesus Christ. Let's start into this thing, and let's use as sort of an introductory verse a statement that's really not our text, but I think it lays some things out for us. John 1:17. John says about Jesus, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus brought grace to save you and the truth to tell you how grace saves you. Those are two important things to have, the grace of salvation and the grace of the revelation of salvation. John speaks of Moses, the law. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law had saved none. In 2,000 years since the time of Moses till the time of Jesus Christ, the law saved not one individual, and it still hasn't. Eternal life is not by keeping a law, because nobody keeps a law, everybody breaks the law. So the law had saved none, yet Jesus came with grace that would and could save. What else do we know about the law? The law proved guilt. That's what the law did. It proved we are all guilty. The law, but by the understanding of the law, by the knowledge of the law, every mouth is stopped, and all the world becomes guilty before God. For no man can be justified by the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin, the understanding that we're sinners. The proof of guilt came through the law that Moses brought. Yet Jesus came with truth that would set free our guilty consciences. The law doesn't relieve guilt. It just keeps you feeling guilty all the way along. The law doesn't save you to heaven. It just proves that you can't go by your works and keeping the law. There's a passage in Hebrews that I think expresses what we're trying to say. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "For the law having a shadow of good things to come," the law is the shadow of Jesus Christ, "points us to him in our need for him, points us to him in that he could do what the law couldn't do, tells us of our need for him, proves to us we need a Savior. The law was a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." The law was not the Savior, it's just the picture of the Savior, a shadow of him. "The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Continually there was fire burning on that altar. Morning and evening they offered a sacrifice. Sabbath days they offered extra sacrifices. On the first day of the month they offered extra sacrifices. On the Day of Atonement, that day was just full of sacrifices, continual sacrifices for all those centuries. What's it say? "Although can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." The law never made anybody perfect. What's it take to get to heaven? Being perfect. But we're not. Yes, we are through Jesus Christ, but never through the law. The law could never do that. "For then would they have ceased to be offered." after all those sacrifices. If those sacrifices had made people perfect, they'd have quit offering the sacrifices. The job's done. As Jesus said when he offered his sacrifice, it is finished. It was never finished with the law. It had never accomplished anything as far as eternal salvation. So they just kept on offering sacrifices year after year for hundreds of years. For then would they have not ceased to be offered the sacrifices? Because that the worshipers, once purged, once cleansed from their sins, should have had no more conscience of sins? If the law had done what people thought it would do, and what people still sometimes think works will do, if it clears us from our sins, then our consciences ought to be clean, and we just all are everything okay. We read on. But in those sacrifices of the law, those works of the law, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The older you got, you still didn't have any clear conscience. You still had a remembrance of all your sins. You still were guilty before God. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You know what 2,000 years of law worship were? The whole thing was an effort in futility. It accomplished nothing. They kept doing it because God told them to keep doing it. It was the right thing to do it according to God's law and his commands. But as far as eternal salvation or clearing guilty consciences of sin, it never accomplished anything. Einstein, one time, besides being a pretty smart man, he was a pretty clever man. And they credit this to Einstein, that the definition of insanity is just keep trying the same thing over and over, knowing it's not going to work. You try the same, you don't change anything, you just try it again tomorrow, and it didn't work yesterday, and it hadn't worked today, but you try it tomorrow, and it doesn't work tomorrow. That's kind of 2,000 years of what that law was to me. It was just, in a sense, efforts that are borderline on insanity, just to keep doing the same thing, knowing it never has worked and it never will. Yet, the idea that it didn't work and never could points us to the necessity for Jesus Christ, who would bring grace that could save and would save, and the truth that would clear guilty consciences. That's the wonder of Jesus Christ, what he came with, grace and truth. So the law leaves us feeling guilty, but Jesus Christ, through the understanding of what he does, it can clear our guilty consciences, so that in one time he finished what he came to do. And in 2,000 years of futile efforts, they never accomplished what they intended to do. It was, in a sense, just an effort in insanity, trying the same thing over and over when it never did work. I want to tell you, we live in a wonderful age, folks. We understand the grace of salvation by grace through the truth that Jesus brought. We understand that Jesus saved by grace. That's wonderful. And to understand that truth is a double wonder. It clears our guilty consciences when we can know what Jesus has done. Whether we'd known it or not, he saved those people in the Old Testament the same way he saves us by his grace. But they never knew that story. And oh, how desperate they were. That year after year, their sins just kept haunting them. They kept making sacrifices that could never take away those sins. And all they felt was guilt all their lives. If you understand the grace of Jesus Christ, that guilt is taken from your conscience. And you have a certain hope, not through your works, but through his grace, that you're going to go to glory. When you begin to believe through the gift of faith in the grace of Jesus Christ, you are on cloud 9 as far as peace that passes understanding in this world about another world that's for sure waiting for you. That's about the best thing you can have in this world, is to know that this world's not all there is. When you spend an afternoon talking with a family that's facing death, looking right down the gun barrel, if this life is all there is, if there's only hope down here in this hopeless life, then we've got nothing, folks. But if we can understand that through Christ, in spite of our failed efforts, that through Christ heaven is waiting, we've got something that'll hold us up when we face death, when we face life, when we face a world that's sin-cursed, that we don't really fit in. So now let's try to sort out grace, faith, and works. I want to try to show you from God's words that sinners are saved by grace and grace alone. In Acts chapter 15, the church met because there was a problem that had developed. There was false teaching that had come in that said you had to add something to grace to make it be grace. That if, yeah, it's grace, but grace needs help in order that grace could be grace. Because we got to do this thing so that we'll get to go to heaven, plus God's grace. Now, of course, that we kind of take that for granted. But then we're going to have this thing that we do. That's what they came together to talk about. And you know what Peter stood up and said? Peter stood up in Acts 15:11. He said, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." And he didn't add anything else to that. He didn't say grace plus what you do. He didn't say grace, but he didn't say grace does its part and then you. He just said, "We believe that we're saved by grace." That's how we get to heaven. That's what the apostles preached, because that's the truth that Jesus brought. That he brought grace, and he brought the truth about grace, and that's what Peter stood up and proclaimed that day so long ago, that we believe through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved. And then we look at that in God's word, and we find multiple passages that teach that exactly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "According as he," God, "hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Verse 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that God before the world began, according to grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, he chose his host of people from all through history, every nation, tribe, and tongue, and family under heaven. He chose a vast host of people, and he predetermined a destiny that they'd be adopted as children in his family by the work of Jesus Christ." That's God's plan from before the world. And then Jesus comes, and in that Jesus, in the grace of Jesus, we are made accepted in that beloved Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So they're the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's according to the riches of his grace. Grace is a free gift given to those that don't deserve it, unasked for, unmerited, undeserved. God just gives it to us when we didn't deserve it. That's grace. His plan is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Christ on the cross is according to the riches of his grace. And then the born-again part, the regeneration, where we're quickened from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "By grace you were saved." So whatever facet of salvation we consider, the planning part that God accomplished before the world began, the paying for the salvation, the legal part that Jesus would accomplish on the cross, where he would make us righteous in the eyes of God and God would declare us to be such, that's by grace. And then the giving individually of that eternal life to each person that God had chosen, by grace are you saved. So that we see that salvation, eternal salvation, is by grace. Paul says it like this to Timothy in the last letter Paul wrote, a very important letter, and in the first chapter of that letter, we have that God hath saved us, past tense, done deal, finished work, it is finished. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. That's the born again part where God speaks, and those who are dead in trespassing and sins, they shall hear and shall live. It's the call of God, that holy calling, that effectual call where God calls and it's effective. We have the life. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. It wasn't by the law. It wasn't by Moses. It wasn't by our goodness. It wasn't by anything we did. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose that he purposed before the world began, and grace. There's that grace again. Eternal life is by grace. Hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Takes it back to the origin of the plan then, when we were given to Christ by God the Father. All that the Father chose, he gave to Christ. And through that purpose of God to save, and that grace of God that would save, Jesus came with grace that eternally saves. We look at one more place, perhaps, that we see God's plan of salvation, which is totally by God, totally by grace, not by Moses, not by the law, but grace came by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Whom he did predestinate, predetermined before the world began a destiny that we'd be adopted as children, that we'd be in the image of Jesus Christ, that we'd be in his likeness, have an inheritance with him forever. Whom he planned that for and predetermined that the people for to have that. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. We've talked about that call. That's born again. That's when God speaks and you shall hear and shall live. That's when he speaks that spiritual life into you, and that's by grace you are saved. Whom he did predestinate, them, same group, he also called. And whom he called, same group. The same ones that are predestinated get called. And the same ones that are predestinated and called, whom he called, them, he also justified. That's the work of Jesus on the cross. It's simple. It's certain. It's all of God. The ones that God predetermined the destiny for, the Holy Spirit calls them to that life. The ones that God predetermined the destiny for and the Holy Spirit called, Jesus justifies through his work on the cross. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And he did that. He hath saved us. And we will be saved eternally in glory, and we will be glorified. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I want you to understand something here. That everyone that started in that plan ends up glorified. And it's all by the one who's doing that plan. The only one with any action in this eternal salvation is God himself. God's the one that predetermined it. God's the one that calls you to it. God's the one that paid for it on the cross. And God's the one that'll see it'll happen. There's not a speck of man's efforts in there. There's not anything that man has to do in that chain of salvation. That chain of salvation is a perfect, unbreakable chain in that everybody that's in the chain, anybody that's in the chain, and all and each one that's in the chain ends up in heaven. And it's also all by God's action and not a thing of man in that except the recipient of God's grace. It's all by God. It's all by grace. It's a finished work that'll happen, each one glorified. So we talk about eternal life, and it's by the grace of God, all by grace and only by grace, not a step in there required for man. And then we go from grace and we come to faith. Well, how does faith fit in then? Now, Paul warned us as preachers, don't quit preaching grace. Peter stood up and said, we believe by grace we're saved. And the Holy Spirit says, Paul says through the Holy Spirit, I marvel that you're so soon removed from grace unto another gospel, which is not another. But whoever's teaching you these other gospels is perverting the grace of Jesus Christ. And though an angel from heaven, Paul says, or though I come back, or though any other preacher preaches anything but grace, let him be accursed. I want to tell you, the Bible and Holy Spirit God, the one who inspired the Bible, takes it very serious that we glorify Christ and Christ alone for eternal salvation. You don't add anything to the grace that saves you, because that came by Christ, and grace alone honors only Christ. So it's important, very important to the Holy Spirit. It's very important that preachers not end up accursed for trying to add something to grace when grace needs no help to be grace. So we talk about grace, and then we go to the next one in our sorting out. Well, where does faith fit in? We've already told you in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that there's nothing man has to do. Yet at this point, a vast host of Christianity, the vast majority, I'll say, of Christianity today, interjects, here's man's step. And they say it's not a work, it's something you need to do, but it's not a work. That's kind of double talk when the Bible calls it the work of faith. But people say that's not a work. That's something you do in your mind. The Bible said it's not of him that willeth. The Bible says of faith some amazing things. Faith is so wonderful that it's not something we can do in our natural capabilities to start with. The first thing that happens for you to have faith, for any person to have faith, is that you have to have the spiritual life that would be able to think in a realm of spiritual thinking. And that's what faith does. Faith thinks about heaven, thinks about God, has hope for the future. Faith is a marvelous gift that God gives to you in order that you might have an assurance of your eternal life. Not so you can get your eternal life, so you can know you have it. That's what faith does for you. To say that faith is what you need to get it, add something to grace. And Peter said, we believe by grace. And Paul said, faith is not in the chain. So if we start adding faith as one of the necessities for eternal salvation, we've already started preaching something besides grace. We've added to grace, and Paul said, I marvel that you do that, that you'd add anything to grace as if Christ needs any kind of help. So we're going to try to eliminate the possibility that so most people proclaim that faith is the step that you have to do, because faith is not something you do on your own anyway. First of all, the Holy Spirit comes into your life with born again and gives you spiritual life. Up until that time, all the spiritual stuff is foolishness. A natural man without spiritual life, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. So that's our status as children of Adam without being born again into God's family. But the Holy Spirit comes in. The wind blows where he listeth, and so it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit comes into your heart, into your life, into your soul, and makes you a new creature. Now, this new creature has spiritual abilities that the natural man, the natural woman, the natural person never had. And among these things that the Spirit enables you to have that you never had before, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 lists them. Love, joy, peace. There's no joy in the natural. Joy is emptiness in the world's kind of joy. He that claims he's got joy in the world's stuff, the Bible says he's destitute of wisdom. He doesn't really understand what joy is. But joy is not the one we're looking for, and peace is not the one we're looking for. We go down through that list and we find faith. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. What are those things? They're fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Bible calls it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, where does the fruit come from? It comes from the tree in the natural analogy there. Fruit comes from the tree. Where does faith come from? If it's the fruit of the Spirit, it comes from the Spirit. It's not the root of the Spirit coming into you. That's what the world's teaching now, that the first step is your faith, and then that's the root of it from which will grow the Spirit within you. That's not the way it works, folks. God in his grace gives you the gift of faith, the gift of born again, and through that you have the offspring of that, the result of that, the effect of that, the fruit of that, faith. So first you have eternal life. And then the result, the effect, the fruit of that is the faith that God gives you indirectly after giving you the life. You have the faith. So it's not something you do. That part right there is by grace too, my friends. That the Spirit moves where he pleases. And so it is for everyone born of the Spirit of God. And then having moved into you as he pleased to do, according to his will, not according to your will, it's not of man that willeth, it's of God's will. It's not of man's works, it's of God's work. Is the Spirit in a mighty way coming into you and giving you the mighty thing, faith. And having that faith, then at that point you're able to believe. That's what faith is. It's the ability to believe the truth that Jesus tells us about. And that's not the only place that we find such a thing. We find in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that it is given to us not only to believe, but also to suffer. Now that's a verse that a whole lot of people would argue with twice. First of all, most folks don't think it's given unto you to believe. They think you believed all on your own, and then God gives you born again. Well, it says in that verse it's given unto you to believe, and then it goes on and says it's given unto you to suffer. Well, that doesn't sound right either, does it? Well, that's not our subject for this morning, but you know sometimes God leads us through paths of suffering that we might have our faith purified, and that's not the story here. But that faith that God gives you, he led you through suffering to make it stronger. But both of those things, the faith he gives and the suffering he gives, both of those are gifts of God. So God gives you the faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus is the author of our faith. That means he's the one that writes it in your heart. He's the author, the one with the pen doing the writing. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that gives you the faith to believe, and then he's the one that'll finish what your faith is believing in. That's pretty much from start to finish, that Jesus is the one responsible for your faith, and he's the one responsible for making your faith come to fruition in the eternal salvation that you'll have. He that's called you, he'll see it through to the end. So we've got this idea that faith is a gift of God, a fruit of the Spirit, that Jesus is the author of our faith, that it's given unto us to believe. And then we've got in Ephesians chapter 1, the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And it's according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How much power does it take by God to make a believer be a believer? It takes the same amount of power it took to raise Jesus from the grave. That's pretty powerful stuff right there. That's a whole lot of a big old powerful deed to raise somebody from the dead, but that's exactly what God does and you have in faith, he raised you from spiritual deadness, gave you spiritual life, and in that process, you are enabled to believe. So we go through a lot right there to show you that faith is of God too. Faith is by grace and not something you do. So by grace you're saved. Step one in you understanding the truth of your salvation, step one is that God gives you the faith that would enable you to believe the truth. He has to do that, otherwise it's foolishness to the natural man. But once he's given you the faith, then at that point you have what it takes to believe the truth. You know what else you need? You need somebody to tell you the truth so you can believe it. Faith comes by hearing. Without hearing this, without a preacher to preach it to you, the truth, the gospel of grace, not some man-made gospel, the gospel that Jesus brought, the truth that he brought, when that's preached to you, then at that point, through that revelation of truth, you know what to believe. There's two steps in you having this thing that's gonna deliver you and your guilty conscience and those kind of things. God has to give you the ability to believe the story, and then he's got to tell you the story. The story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that along comes the revelation in that Ephesians chapter 1, wherein in grace, God in his wisdom and in prudence, he revealed the mystery that had been hid from the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9, according to the riches of his grace, verse 7, verse 8, wherein in that grace he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. You know what they didn't have in the Old Testament? They didn't ever have any salvation through that blood of those animals, although they did get to go to heaven. I can show you that from the scriptures very easily. Jesus said to Moses, about what God said to Moses, Jesus said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're living in heaven with God right now. So those Old Testament folks got to go to heaven, but not by their works and not by the law. They got to go to heaven by the work of Jesus Christ, by the grace of Jesus Christ, the same way you and I get to go to heaven. But they didn't know that. They were saved by grace, but they didn't have the truth that Jesus brought of how that saved by grace works, how that it's all by him and not by our works. Thus, they went through life remaining with guilty consciences that every year, or through day by day, they just kept on offering those same sacrifices that could never take away sins. They lived in a life of religious insanity as far as what they could understand about the truth of salvation. They kept doing the same things repeatedly that could never take away sins. And then now we know the truth that Jesus came and he took those sins away, never to be remembered again. Removed them as far as the east is from the west. That he has made us perfect through his sacrifice. That we have eternal redemption through him, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And we have that understanding because the truth has been given to us by the revelation of the mystery that had been hidden from the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul talks about how that he's been given the understanding, the revelation of this mystery, that Christ has revealed to him the truth of salvation by grace, and this thing had been hidden in God from the foundation of the world, so that even the angels in heaven desired to look into these things and understand what God's plan was, and along comes Christ, and with Christ came grace, but with Christ came also truth about grace. The revelation of the understanding of grace that's now given to us, so that now we have the two ingredients that would take to give us peace. We have the ability to believe, faith, that's the first step, and then we have the revelation of the gospel of grace given to us through the preaching of Jesus and Paul and Peter and those, and continued preaching of those who don't change grace and add anything to it. We continue to preach grace, and through that, through those two things, through the faith, the ability to believe, and the revelation of the gospel of grace to know what to believe, you know what you can have? You can be saved by that faith, believing in grace, to a point where you have peace, a certain hope of eternal life that nothing else in this world will give you. There's not a religion in this world. There's not another version of Christianity that'll give you the peace that grace and grace alone will give you. Grace and grace alone get you to heaven. God gives you the grace of faith so you can understand these things, and God gives you the grace of the revelation of the grace of God that gets you to heaven so you can know what to understand. And when you come to that point where you have the grace to believe and the grace of revelation to know what to believe, and you put two and two together, that grace of salvation by grace and that truth of what to believe, those two things added together, you get a hope of eternal life that'll deliver you from anything you're worried about right now about heaven. That certain hope of eternal life will let you look down the gun barrel of death and know that everything's okay. The man I talked to yesterday, he said, "You know, I've been thinking about this a long time. I'm getting pretty close to seeing it, aren't I?" He said, "I'm really excited about seeing what I'm going to see here before long. That hope of eternal life will deliver you when you're facing death. When you're looking right down that gun barrel, but you know, there's something inside each one of us as children of God. We were made in the image of God." I'm talking about Adam. Mankind made in the image of God, made to be an eternal being. That's what's waiting for us, and that's who we really are deep down inside, is an eternal being to live forever. But then we get stuck in a sin-cursed world where death prevails, and we're not at home here. And this sin-cursed world where death prevails, it pours upon us all kind of things. Time, we're constrained by time. We're constrained by sin that holds us back. We're constrained by fears about death. We're held down by all these things, these schedules we have to keep. Won't it be nice to be in heaven and not have to keep a schedule anymore? That time doesn't matter. Time is not important. Won't it be nice to be in heaven and be released to be who we really are? To have that eternity that we're looking at, and time doesn't matter? And sin's not around to plague us, and everything's just okay, and we don't have to... You know, we look forward to getting old enough to retire, so that we don't have to keep a schedule anymore. And that feels so good when that happens. I can tell you it does. But we're still constrained by other things in this world. About the time you get ready to retire and get freed from that schedule is about the same time you start thinking more and more about death, because you know it's getting close. And so you get plagued by that at that point, so that we're never really free. But you know what will set you free in this world? The truth will set you free. The understanding that, yes, I'm stuck here, but I don't fit here. And someday, for long, I'm going to get to see what I've been wanting to see all my life. Some craving, some yearning deep down in our souls that's reaching for eternity. And someday the door of death is what will open, and we'll enter into that. We'll have what we really want at that point. At this point, we don't think we want that. But if we just could think in what we really are, that deep down eternal being that's craving to see God and yearning for eternity, released from all the troubles of this world. "I'm kind of anxious for that," the man said. It really encouraged me when he said it. So we have the grace of salvation by grace. And then we have the grace of faith that gives us the ability to believe in the grace of salvation by grace. And then we have the revelation of truth that gives us what to believe about this grace of the revelation of salvation by grace. And you know what all this does? It brings us to a point where we have the grace of good consolation, eternal consolation and good hope through grace. Grace gives us good hope. Hope's focused on the future, but hope is a certain thing about the future. It's not a wish. It's a certain hope and assurance that we don't have it yet, but it's waiting for us. And grace gives you that. So by grace we're saved, and by grace through faith, we're saved to a hope while we're still stuck here. And then we come to works. Where does works fit in? Well, let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 5, the last half of that chapter is probably the most profound, the last two-thirds of that chapter, which we ought to go through, I suppose, to set the stage here. It's one of the most profound, if not the most profound, statement about eternal life in the Bible. That in Adam we die, but in Christ we have this eternal life. And that statement about that God's love, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet dead in sins, he sent Christ to die for us. And those statements about shall be saved and shall be reconciled, and statements about the certainty of eternity and the heaven that's waiting. Chapter 5 in Romans ends with this summation statement. Romans 5 and 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." What does the law do? It teaches the futility of us trying to keep something we can't keep year after year. "The law entered that the offense might become more apparent to us, even abound." The offense that separates us from God abounds. That's not good. That's not good. That's not on our side. That's not working for us. "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Everything the law didn't do in its abounding failure, Christ comes in his abounding success, and he accomplishes everything that God's law couldn't accomplish. All that futility turns into sudden success through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. As sin has reigned and ruled over us and still does unto death, even so grace, that abounding grace that conquers sin, much more that grace leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's a great summation statement about what law couldn't do for us and what works did in offending God, abounding offense. But Christ comes along, and with abounding grace that'll reign forever, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now the next verse in the Bible. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now you know what that question's about? That question's about good works. That's what it's about. It's about grace, but it's about grace and what grace would lead us to. And the Holy Spirit says, here's what the scoffers are going to say. The Holy Spirit understands this because people say this. And if we're not careful, we can begin to think this. Well, if it's all by grace, and I know that's so through the faith God gave me in the revelation, that I'm going to heaven and nothing can stop that. Well, if all that's so, then I can just go ahead and sin and it won't really matter now, will it? Good works don't matter if it's all by grace. That's the devil's way of talking to you. And that's the carnal lust of the old nature speaking up that says to you such things, I can go ahead and spend the night with that woman because I'm going to heaven anyway. And I can go ahead and commit this sin because works don't matter. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what Paul teaches right here. That's not what the Holy Spirit teaches right here. In this abounding statement about the wonder of grace, the question is asked at the end of that, okay, if it's all by grace, then works don't really matter, so let's just go out and have a good old time. Let's go for the gusto. Let's live life with the sinners and the lust of the flesh and get all we can get out of this world before we leave here. My goodness. You know what? If and when that thought comes into my mind, I have totally lost every concept I ever had about grace. I've quit believing in grace anyway, a real belief. I've taken the gift of God, grace, and corrupted it to the point to make an excuse for sin. And it's not that. It can't be that. You know what grace is instead of an excuse for sin? You know what grace is instead of eliminating any need for good works? Grace is the motivation that would inspire good works in anybody that understands grace. The spiritual reasonable thing to do here is to say, Lord, you've done that for me and I didn't have to do anything. And you've given me the ability to believe this wonderful story, and then you've told me the gospel, the sweet story of the gospel, and I believe that and I cling to that, and it gives me peace about when I'm dying. It gives me peace about how to get through this world. And you know what? I need to do something for you, Lord, but there's nothing left for me to do. Doesn't look like. If works don't get me there, then what do I need to do? And the Lord said, do some good works. They give me honor. What would you have me to do? You serve me and give me glory. So the reasonable response, spiritually speaking, not the carnal lust natural response is, I can go out and do anything I want to because I'm going to heaven anyway. The spiritual reasonable response here is, Lord, what do you want me to do? What should I do to thank you for this grace? Grace is a motivation for good works. That's the relationship. Grace doesn't eliminate the need for good works. Grace constrains you to do good works. And then this chapter 6 of Romans goes on down, and in two fantastic ways that we won't take the time to develop, there's two things, two motivations, two arguments that the Holy Spirit uses that would give you motivation to not let grace be your license to sin, but your encouragement to serve. And the first thing he goes through in about the first 14 chapters of that chapter, first 14 verses of chapter 6 of Romans, he says, you now have dominion over sin. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You have that fruit of temperance, self-control. You died with Christ, spiritually speaking. You were raised with Christ. You have a new life to live, raised in newness of life, and you have the ability now to have dominion over sin, being a born-again child of God who understands the gospel of grace. That's the first argument. You have the ability to be dominion, to rule over and reign over sin in your life. Wow. And I thought I couldn't help it. Sometimes we use that as an excuse too. I've just got this old nature and I can't help it. Well, that kind of takes that argument away. So if it's by grace, then there's no reason to serve. Oh, yeah. Another fruit of grace is it gives you the ability to have dominion over sin. And then the second argument is just the opposite of dominion. It's submission. From the argument of you having the ability to have dominion over sin, you need to now not do the works of the devil, but you need to do the works of Christ. That's your motivation. He's given you the ability to do that. And then the second half of this, he says, you were once servants of sin, but now you're servants of righteousness. That he's put his nature within you that would make you want to submit to him and bow to him. So that now instead of being the servant to that sin that ruled your life, you now have the ability to reign over that sin, have dominion over it, and you also have the motivation, have the desire to fall down before Jesus, say, I want to serve you and you only. I don't want to serve sin anymore. I want to serve you. I want to be righteous to give you glory. So that's what understanding grace really does for you. To really understand grace doesn't give you the license to sin. It gives you the motive to serve, and it gives the ability to serve. So we tie grace and faith, knowing about grace, together, and then we have the motivation to works. It ties together. So that grace and works are mutually exclusive as far as getting to heaven. If it's by works, it can't be grace. If it's by grace, it can't be works. Well, the Bible says it's not by works that get you to heaven, it's by grace. And then you understand in that this is where the works come and tie into the grace. When you understand grace, faith in grace demands works. In your spiritual thinking, in the spirit that God's given you that wants to please him, you say, Holy Father, how could I please you as your child? He says, well, serve me. Do some good works to my glory, to my praise. And besides giving us this motive, this indirect approach to how grace ties to works, you know what God does besides that? He puts some direct motive in you. He puts a direct relationship in you that his grace gives you the want to do these good works, not even without understanding, the gospel, God still works in you. Paul says of grace, I am what I am by the grace of God. What's that? A born-again child, heaven-bound child of God. Paul was an enemy of Jesus Christ, killing Christians, and Jesus comes and stops him in his tracks. Jesus found Saul of Tarsus. He didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him, and by grace, I am what I am. Why, Paul's the perfect picture of that. The Bible even tells us Paul's the pattern of how Jesus saves folks. He finds us when we're not looking for him. And in finding us, that grace, I am what I am now, a born-again, heaven-bound child of God by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. But what else does Paul say there? He said, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. You know where Paul's going here? He's going to his works now, Paul's works. It wasn't in vain. It didn't amount to nothing. It amounted to something, this grace that was in me. But I labored. That's work. Labor is work. Understand? I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Even in his efforts to do good works, it's the grace of God that inspires that directly. Besides the motive of understanding the gospel, when God changes you in new birth, in born again, there's something he puts in you besides the grace of getting you to heaven. He puts in a grace in there that makes you want to do good. Just having that nature of the Holy Spirit. What's the fruit of that Spirit? Goodness was one of those fruits. Goodness is a fruit of that Spirit, so that God, not only you are what you are by the grace of God, you'll end up doing what you do by the grace of God when you're following that Spirit. That's glorious, my friends. You know what else God does directly? 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. This is somebody that has all grace, not only grace to get you to heaven, not only the grace of understanding that you're going to heaven, but this is more grace. He says in James 5 that God giveth more grace. This is one of those all grace categories, grace to live life. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Uh-oh, well, works and grace does kind of connect together there, doesn't it? That God saves you by grace, and then he puts some kind of extra grace in you, that you have all sufficiency in all things to every situation, that you can still abound in good works. That's extra grace, folks. That's more grace. He giveth more grace. Know when you're going. And not appreciating that you know you're going. That can get you in trouble with God. In the law of Moses, if a man was found guilty by two witnesses, he was stoned to death. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, how much more you think the punishment should be to those that walk all over the blood of Jesus Christ and trample it as if it's nothing and do despite to the grace of the Spirit. When you understand grace and choose to do your own thing in this world and despise that grace by doing that, it says here that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he shall judge his people. His people. This doesn't make you quit being a child of God, but it sure can get you in trouble as a wayward child of God when you despise grace, when you do despite to the grace of the Spirit of God, who's implanted that goodness in you and given you the inspiration and the want to, and then you say, I just think I'll do life my way. That's a dangerous way to do life, child of God. But I don't want to spend my time on the threat right there. It is a threat. I want to give you both sides of this coin. More than the threat of getting in trouble with your father, not quitting to be a child, but getting in dire straits with your father in this world for despising the blood of Jesus and the grace that brought that. You know what else? The practical side of this, to those that love grace, that hear the story and say, oh, wow, it's not by the law. And Jesus has covered every one of my failures. And though I've sinned and admit that, my Savior's taken care of that. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. I love you. I love you in the grace you've brought. I love you for giving me the faith to believe it. I love you for giving me the story to have something to believe in. And to those that love the story of grace, we get chapter 12 of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you sinner, understand God's mercies and what he's done for you. I beg you, live your life this way. This is a practical statement that's spiritually reasonable to those who love grace. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice the old nature, the old creature, the carnal part, the part that loves sin and lusts after it. Get rid of that. Kill that. Crucify the flesh. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Christ makes us acceptable, but then we want to present ourselves acceptable to God if we love grace and want to please him, want to please Christ who died for me. It says that's reasonable service. You know what grace did? Understanding grace, it gave me motive to be his servant, we've said in chapter 6. Now we come to chapter 12, and faith and grace still demands works. It becomes spiritually reasonable to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, I'm tired of following my old ways. I'm tired of the life of sin. I'm tired of the discouragement of this world. I want to follow you and serve you. That seems like the right thing to do. I love grace, and I want to serve you. That's spiritual reasonableness to do that. And then it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind that now understands the grace. God's given you the ability on the inside to believe it, and then he's taught you through the gospel what to believe. And now through that renewing of your mind, that different way of thinking and different understanding about what to think, by that renewing of your mind, you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you spend your life saying, Lord, what would you have me do? And you prove it from the scriptures what the right thing to do. And then you just step out and do it. Because you love grace. This is a practical message to those that love grace. This is how works ties back to grace. That it's not by works that you get the grace of God. You get the grace of God and you understand you have the grace of God. And you love that idea of grace. And then that produces works. It's spiritually reasonable to do that. To now figure out what's acceptable to God and follow in those paths. That your renewal of your mind, that you not want to be conformed to the world, but you want to be transformed into something that would serve God. Lord, help me to do that. Give me the will, the want to, the strength, the reliance on you, that you turn me into something honorable to you in this world. And it goes on there, the next step. These first few verses in Romans chapter 12 are fantastic. You know what the next step is there? After you've been renewed and want to prove what the good will of God is, you know what the first thing about the will of God that shows up right here? For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. God's given you a measure of faith that you can think spiritually sober now. You can have sober thoughts about spiritual things. And what are these sober thoughts? This through grace he's given you this. For we, and then right here's where he begins to talk about church. We have many members in one body. That's church. The individuals who make up church. And all members have not the same office. We're not all the same. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. The first step in understanding grace is to have your mind transformed and not be conformed to the world and step out to serve Christ and not think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but to think soberly and to think humbly. And what God says, well, you need to be a part of a church. You need to be a member with a group that becomes one body, that has this kind of thinking, that has this kind of focus, that you can not just receive from them, but join in and be a part of that to the point that you give to the group. And that's what the next step he goes. You know what he says right after this? You've become a member in a one-body church, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Ah, well, he gives you grace to save you, and then he gives you grace to believe, to have faith to believe it. Then he tells you what to believe, and then he gives you the grace to join the church, and then he gives you special graces here. Having then gifts, you have gifts. Each individual has a gift, or maybe multiple gifts in this list. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. This is part of the more grace, the all grace. He gives you a gift. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. The gift of prophecy, we don't have time to study the gifts. There's seven gifts here that are fantastic. And each member of the church has something here that they can give back. That through grace God gives you this, and this is how you can serve him in a special way. The gift of prophecy is the ability to teach things that cannot be known from a natural realm. It's not necessarily telling the future. It could be that. But it's the gift that hopefully a preacher's got to tell you about spiritual things, to give you enlightenment and understanding. That's the gift of prophecy that God gives to some. It's not just the preacher. Sometimes women can do this, but not in the setting of the church. We won't take time to go into these things. It's a great study to study these gifts. Maybe we'll do that sometime. The next gift that he's given to individual members. Not every member has every gift, but have something here, some way special way you can serve by God's grace. And the gift, after the gift of prophecy, or ministry. You know what ministry is? It's not, now this isn't preaching necessarily. You can minister the spiritual thing, but this is primarily ministry and being a servant to others. I could show you that repeatedly from the scriptures, this word minister. Diaconia is from which we get our word deacon, who's specially recognized and set apart to serve in the church, but it's not just the deacons and it's not just the preacher. There's people in the church that have special gifts to be servants to others. To see something needs to be done and do it. To see somebody needs help and do it. Well, that kind of overlaps into the next one. The gift of ministry. And after that, the gift of teaching. You can teach your children at home. You can teach by being the older women that teach the younger women, Paul tells Titus. All manner of ways these can be used. Or exhortation. That's encouragement. Do we not need the gift of encouragement because we need encouraging along the way? There's some folks just have special ways to do that, that God gives. These are the more graces that God gives. The gift, he that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. That's not to be the boss. That's to lead in the practice of good works. I could show you that in the scriptures too. That's what that word means, is to lead others in the practice of good works. And he that ruleth, and finally, he that giveth, I left that one out. He that giveth, let him do it cheerfully. And he that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. So God gives us the grace of salvation. God gives us through grace the gift of faith, and God gives us through grace the revelation of the truth. Jesus came and he brought the grace and he brought the truth. And we having the grace of salvation by grace and the grace of faith to understand that we have the salvation of grace, the truth about it, then we have the motivation and the direct influence of God to do good works. And we begin to do good these good works individually around us, wherever we are. And we join with the church, and corporately we become one body together where we encourage each other to do good works. And we start doing good works for each other and to each other. And that extends out into the community. And this is how God glorifies Jesus Christ, is through individuals in a church using the gifts they've been given to do the good works that they're inspired to do. So yes, good works are important. They don't get you to heaven. But if you know you're going, it's the right response to know when you're going. Faith and grace demands that you do these good works and join with the group. So God gives us grace to do good works, to do the works. And then God also gives us grace just to do life in general. This is one of those extra more graces, that his grace is sufficient, that whatever you face in life, he gives you the grace to accomplish it. But when we're in life and doing life, let us do life doing good works that would honor him because of the grace that he's given us, the inspiration, the motivation that that gives us when we understand grace is to do good works. Sorting out grace, faith, and good works. Grace is a gift from God, whether it's what's the eternal life or the faith to understand eternal life. Faith is the ability to understand what God's done for us. And having that understanding becomes the motivation for the good works. They're not mutually exclusive in every category. Getting to heaven excludes works all the way. Serving God requires works that are inspired by grace, by believing in grace. Grace, faith, and grace demands works. May the Lord bless you.